You'd open up to Isaiah 66. We're in the middle section of this chapter. Next week, we, Lord willing, will be concluding our study, so you'll all be looking forward to your diplomas, you know, for this wonderful prophetic passage. We're going to read from Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 14. We just sang about our God reigning on high and his majestic throne above. And yet we want to have our focus as well this morning on God's intention to reign on earth, to send back his son, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the promised one, to set up his kingdom on earth and to have his rule spread throughout all the world where people would submit to his law and experience the joy and the peace that is the fulfillment of what God's intention is for this earth he's created. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 7. Before she travailed, speaking of the nation of Israel, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed. You will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant toward his enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how precious your word is to us. We thank you that you have spoken in ways that are clear and definitive and authoritative. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. These final chapters of Isaiah that we have been in have the alternating themes of the emphasis of God's judgment upon his enemies, as well as his ultimate comfort and blessing that he will bring through the rebirth of his elect nation, Israel, in the last days. Our section for today focuses more on that aspect of hope and of blessing and of comfort. But again, there's this alternating pattern throughout these final chapters. But here, God gives hope for the nation, hope that we should rejoice in, that we should find joy in, as we look forward to the kingdom that God is going to establish here on this earth. He is going to accomplish all that he has promised. It's sad for me to see so many Christian believers who have discounted the Old Testament prophecies about God's coming kingdom, have basically given up that these things will happen to the nation of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, to the land that God has put his name on and wants all the other nations of the world to look at with fear and to look at and to worship him. You know, the contrast in these passages is between the nation of Israel and the other Gentile nations. It's hard to translate that to some type of contrast between believers and unbelievers. It's a contrast between the nation of Israel and the other Gentile nations is what we see. And so, yes, the things that are talked about here, they are unheard of. You know, they are things that seem impossible. We try and put them through our grid of what makes sense, and we say, wow, I don't see how this can ever take place. And yet, that's what God does. He pledges to do the impossible. He pledges to come through on all of his promises for his people. When we look at our own lives and we look at the suffering that we might face, or we look at our circumstances, pressures that we might be under, it's easy to lose focus on how God wants us to live for eternity, on the hope that God has set before us, and how he wants us to be comforted in our life right now, and not to be burdened down excessively with what the present situation is, but how God wants us to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus and what he will bring with him for us when he returns. So just in light of that, since this is a passage of comfort, I want to tune our hearts to a little bit of what the message of the New Testament apostles is for us as well. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, because this message of hope in 1 Peter chapter 1 ties into the comfort that God wants to provide for his people this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking in verses 3 to 9 of how we need to live for eternity and set our eyes on this hope for the future and on our heavenly inheritance, says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Right now you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we see that the hope that we're talking about back in Isaiah 66 is the same medium in which God wants our hearts to exalt and to live right now as we focus on him. This passage from Isaiah 66, it's really sort of a Mother's Day passage that's come a little bit early this year. I don't know when Mother's Day is coming up, but this is certainly a passage that, as Van Paranak, I've taken a lot from him this morning, as he shows that the structure of this passage is around really the two main roles that a mother plays towards her very infant, very young children. Two main roles that the mother plays. The first is that it's the mom who gives birth to the children. And the second is it's the mom, primarily for these infants, who provides all of the nurturing and the care and the sustenance in order that these ones would grow up healthy and would be comforted and would find all that they need in their mom. And so we look at these two aspects. That's how our section is divided up this morning as we speak of this theme of joy in God's kingdom on earth. The comfort that only a mother can provide is what is in this passage. There's some mixed metaphors, so as to, you know, who's playing the role of mother in different situations, we'll have to look at how maybe that's not always consistent throughout the passage. There's a lot of mixed metaphors in the scripture where things are looked at from a couple of different perspectives. But what we're going to see in this passage is that reborn Jerusalem, which could only take place by God's power, reborn Jerusalem will provide ample sustenance to God's people. The sustenance comes from God, but it's going to come through reborn Jerusalem and spill out through all the Gentiles and all those in Israel and all those other nations who take joy in Israel's deliverance and who have mourned for Israel in her state of devastation and who long to see God fulfill his promises to Israel. And so there's going to be this sustenance that God provides, but he also provides it through Israel as he takes care of the nations in that way. So we're going to look at these two roles that a mother plays. In verses 7 to 9, the role of the mother in childbirth. And then verses 10 to 13, the role of the mother in nursing and nurturing. And then we'll look a little bit in verse 14, just at the response of the people there. So first of all, this miraculous rebirth that is pictured in verses 7 to 9, something that could only be accomplished by God himself. Because look in verse 7, it says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth." What a remarkable statement that just turns upside down all that we know about natural birth. All that we know about the process that's usually associated with such intense labor pains that over whatever period of time it is, seems like an eternity, I'm sure, to the one who's experiencing it. And so you have the what is our normal experience for every birth, even though some people might describe, you know, we had friends over last night and they were talking about how quickly, you know, she gave birth, not to her first child, but to her later boys, you know, how, you know, you just hope that we made it to the hospital on time because it was just so quick. Well, that's not the experience, I guess, for most moms. But here, things are turned upside down. It says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a man-child or to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land or can a country, you could interpret that, can a country be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? So it's a little bit like a riddle. Van Paranack says it's sort of like the riddle that Samson gave and said, hey, go figure out this riddle and see if you can figure it out. That's a little bit like almost like a riddle that the Lord's providing here is, how can this be that one can give birth before the labor pains? And so some people this is such an unheard of situation. It just should strike us as completely remarkable. It puts the emphasis on God as the one who's doing it. Of course, this imagery of God being a wife to his nation Israel isn't new imagery. We've seen God place himself in that role before and talk about his faithfulness and how he would never cast Israel off forever, even though there would be times of discipline, that God would be faithful. Turn back to Isaiah 54, and we see this same imagery in terms of God putting himself in this role. Isaiah 54, here you have the issue being the fertility of the nation of Israel, that they're not producing children. They're in a barren status. He says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting. Cry aloud, you who have not travailed. Yes, it's painful, but you want the travailing experience. You're willing to put up with the pain for the joy that is produced of the offspring. And here you have the sad situation of you're mourning that you don't have any children, and yet the Lord is placing hope before them and saying, look, you're not going to end up in that situation. He says in verse 4, fear not, you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated. You will not be disgraced forever. You know, you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. And here's the imagery here. For your husband is your maker. God puts himself in the role of Israel's husband, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. God says, it was only for a brief moment that I forsook you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. And so he talks about his everlasting loving kindness and compassion and how it will be that he will bring fertility and to the nation of Israel. And she will have abundant children as he had promised to Abraham, make him many nations and bless many nations through the child, the offspring of the Messiah that he would bring. And so this imagery is not new. Again, Isaiah 49 has a little bit of this picture as well. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. But Zion says, here's the complaint of Israel. Zion looks around at their situation. She mourns and she says, the Lord has forsaken me. Well, that's what it seems like. But can that really be true in reality? The Lord has forgotten me. And so in verse 15, God reminds Israel, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these, in a human sense, you might find some moms that are so terrible that they might set aside their offspring. But he said, not true with God. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And he goes on and talks about how he has dressed her and equipped her and what his plans are for her. How can people ever say that because of her unfaithfulness, God somehow has cast aside the one that he has placed in this role of being a husband to the nation of Israel and saying, I will not cast you aside. I have not forgotten you. I have not forsaken you forever. And so we see the reference here in Isaiah 66 to this birth that is taking place in such unprecedented fashion, such unbelievable type of experience. It's a sudden birth. It's going to happen very quickly before you can even experience the birth pains. It's going to be therefore painless. You're not going to have to go through these birth pains because it's going to be a miraculous act of God. Now, what is being given birth to? In other words, who's being born here? And there's really, again, it's a little bit of a mixed motif, a mixed metaphor here. The reference is certainly to the nation because he makes it very specific at the end of verse 8 that it's a country, it's a nation that's being brought forth all at once. And yet, he also talks about in verse 7 that she gave birth to a man-child, to a boy. So I think both are in view here. Both the overturning of the curse back in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about the woman will give birth, but the birth will be accompanied with great labor pains. But here you have a birth that's not accompanied by great labor pains, and it's symbolic of the overturning of the curse and the one who would come to conquer sin and death and conquer Satan. The birth of the Messiah, the incarnation of Jesus Christ himself, of the Son of God, who would come as the Son of David, who would come as this promised Messiah that we've spoken of throughout this book of Isaiah, and would come to end up being the reigning king in the kingdom that would be set up on earth. And so there is, I think, definitely a reference to the birth of Messiah is crucial in terms of the fulfillment of all of these blessings, but then also what is in view is this rebirth of the nation of Israel, and so that they would come as a believing people to then, when Jesus returns, they would see him for who he really is, they would mourn for him, and they would repent, and sovereignly, by a miraculous act of God, the nation of Israel would be reborn to experience faith in her Messiah. But turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, which uses this same imagery of birth and emphasizes, rather than the aspect of the nation being reborn, it emphasizes the aspect of the Messiah himself. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So here you have the labor pains associated in this passage. And then, so it talks about this child that she gave birth to. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so we see here in this imagery, this birth of a man-child. Dr. MacArthur, he talks of some of the symbolism here. He says, this being clothed with the sun, MacArthur says, speaks of the glory and the dignity and the exalted status of Israel, the people of promise, who will be saved and will be given a kingdom. The picture of the moon under her feet possibly describes God's covenant relationship with Israel, since new moons were associated with worship. And the 12 stars mentioned here represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he goes through and just gives a little interpretation of this imagery and the symbolism back here. But again, back in Isaiah 66, I think it's a mixed metaphor. When we look at what's being given birth to, I think it's both the man-child that's spoken of in Revelation 12, but it's also the emphasis is more on the nation. It's on the rebirth of the country as a whole that is what is happening here. And so God is saying that He does not start something and then leave it unfinished. You know, he says, can I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Not only is this rebirth sudden and painless, but it's certain because it's based on the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God. And so the point is made that, you know, when God has promised that something's going to happen, he carries it out, and when he starts the process, he never stops halfway through the process and somehow gets thwarted or gets diverted or gets distracted from doing what he wants to do. So he says, am I the type of person that's going to take you all the way to this point where the expectation is that this is going to happen, and then I cut it off and somehow I don't carry through on my intentions, and I don't really finish things off? He says, no. He says, God doesn't start something and leave it unfinished. He says it's certain. It's the one who gives delivery is not going to be the one who now shuts the womb and then says no and cuts things off. No, this is the God who's able to accomplish the impossible and who is able to bring it about. And so there is this aspect of this aspect of certainty of the rebirth of the nation. Now, a lot of people in evangelical circles, they like to point to the rebirth of the nation of Israel in May of 1948. Now, of course, that rebirth didn't happen in a day. It didn't happen suddenly. It certainly didn't happen without effort and without pain and without a long process in terms of Israel negotiating peace with the various enemies. It took place over a long period of time, and it's not the restoration and the rebirth that's spoken of here. So we would be wrong to confuse that rebirth, because at any point in time, right now, that nation is not submissive to the Lord Jesus. They're not recognizing the rule of Jesus Christ. Actually, they're under the curse. When you read the blessings and the curses, they're not fulfilling any of the covenant promises in terms of relationship to God, in terms of following his law. They're under God's curse. They can be judged at any time. God can come and wipe them out however he wants. The rebirth that's spoken of here is not, even though that's encouraging to see that God's not done with Israel, that God still has a program for Israel. So there's a sense in which we're encouraged by seeing what's happening, but we don't want to look to that as the ultimate fulfillment of what God promises that he'll do in the end time situation, when he's going to bring about a believing nation that's regathered and that's giving him the glory in this situation here. And so, Oswald, he says, one of the principal objections to promises such as these is obviously that they're impossible. If Israel should ever go into captivity, people could reason, well, boy, you'll go into Babylonian captivity, you'll never reemerge. I mean, you'll be finished. If Judah is under the boot of foreign empires, as they have been and throughout its history, then we can say its religion is doomed to be swallowed up in syncretism, and they'll never worship the true God, and they'll never embrace the Messiah. If the Messiah comes as an ordinary-looking man and doesn't come in royal regalia and doesn't, you know, is born in a stable, if a Messiah comes in those types of humble circumstances, the son of a human mother, there's no hope that his message can survive and that he would be embraced as the coming king. If the faith is held hostage to a corrupt institutionalism, then it can never break free from that stranglehold. That is what naturally we would make those conclusions. We would draw those conclusions to these types of suppositions. But, Oswald says, it goes on and on, but the prophet here declares that the fulfillment of these promises does not depend on human power, does not depend on normal circumstances, but it is God himself who is intervening. That's why in verse 9, the emphasis on the personal pronoun in verse 9, where it says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord, or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? In the Hebrew, like many other languages, the personal pronoun is embedded in the root of the verb. So you don't need an additional pronoun to have the subject and the verb both expressed in the verb itself. Whenever you introduce the personal pronoun in addition to that, it's introduced by way of emphasis. So the fact that in the Hebrew the personal pronoun is introduced in addition in this verse 9 is to say the emphasis is it's only on God who can bring these things about. And so our attention is directed to the miraculous nature of this rebirth, that this the role of the mother that's pictured here, this is a miraculous type of birth that depends on the power and the sovereignty of God is in his faithfulness. He fulfills promises that to us seem incredulous, that no one's ever seen or heard or can imagine how you would be able to bring this about. But God wants to assure us of the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises. So it goes on in verses 10 to 13 to the second role of a mother. And this role is that of a mother in nursing and nurturing her children. We're going to see the maternal sustaining that's provided by the nation of Israel. It's provided ultimately by God, but he's going to provide this this work and this role of sustaining, he's going to do it through the nation of Israel, and that role is going to extend out to other people, like us as Gentiles are going to be able to participate in that blessing. Because he says in verse 10, the command is directed to those who are even outside the bounds of Jerusalem. We are all nations. Everybody is commanded, be joyful with Jerusalem. So it's not just directed to those within Jerusalem. He says, be joyful with Jerusalem. Rejoice for her, all you who love her. And we, as all people, should be those whose hearts and affections are drawn to the elect nation that God has put his love on. And we should love Israel and be concerned for her destiny and her fortunes as well. So we're commanded to be joyful with Jerusalem, to rejoice with her, and to be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Oswald says this mourning was twofold. First, because of the destroyed and the ruinous condition that resulted from the nations being called in to trample God's vineyard. They were called in as God's instruments of discipline, and they trampled over and destroyed God's vineyard. So this was one cause for mourning. And then there's a second cause for mourning, and that is Israel's inability to do righteousness, to fulfill God's word and law, to act in a way that would be in accordance with God's revealed purposes. And so these are causes for mourning. And yet there is reason for great joy as we look in hope and expectation at what God has promised to bring about in this rebirth and restoration of the nation of Israel by his power. And therefore there will be the opportunity to experience the joy and the peace and the prosperity of this kingdom that God is going to establish. And so we're commanded to look with joy, to rejoice, to be exceedingly glad. So our emotions, our outlook on life is dictated here that we are in some sense tied to the fortunes of Israel, because we are looking to what God's going to do in establishing his kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. That's where we're looking for history to head towards. We want to see that accomplished because of all the benefits that are going to spill over in blessing to all the Gentiles round about. And so the command is to look at God's goal for his people. God wants his people to be contented, to be satisfied, to be in a state of delight and of joy and of rejoicing, because what we have to look forward to is the abundant sustenance that God is going to provide. And that's very graphically spelled out for us in verse 11. That you may nurse not just Israel again, not just the nation of Israel and the capital of Jerusalem, but this applies to all of us. It overflows to all those who would be believers and who would rejoice with Jerusalem. It says that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. The picture here is one of abundant provision. There is plenty to satisfy. There is plenty to be content with. There is a picture of that nursing infant who is at peace in his mother's arms, that he might have been crying and wailing and, you know, squawking, and yet when mom scoops him up and tucks him next to her breast and nurses the little infant, there is this picture of contentment and satisfaction and joy, because mom has everything that the infant needs. There's no lack. There's abundance that's pictured here in this imagery. And so we are to be joyful. We are to be exceedingly glad, because what's going to happen is we're going to be provided for. We're going to be able to find comfort and to find satisfaction in all of the nurturing and all the sustenance and the feeding that we need. So he says that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. And then he goes on in verse 12 to 13, and he gives us three amazing promises of God's care and provision. And everything through this passage is reinforced by the phrase, "For thus says the Lord." He constantly, in every section, he comes back with this phrase, "For thus says the Lord, for thus says the Lord." He wants to say time and over that you can be assured of these things happening. There's a certainty, a finality, a confidence, an assurance in what he's saying, because it's the word of God that is backing everything here. So he says, "For thus says the Lord," he says, "Behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed. You shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees." So these promises promise of divine blessing, a promise of intimate nursing, and then a promise of, I've called it maternal comforting, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So I want to break down these three promises here, this divine blessing, extending peace to her like a river, the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, the blessing of intimate nurturing, and the blessing of maternal comforting. And Van Paranak, he helped me some again with the structure here of these first two blessings, seeing that it's somewhat of another one of these psi chiasms, you know, the ABBA type of structure that he has here, because he speaks about the difference in English. It doesn't come out. These two bodies of water, a river and a stream, what we think of in terms of a river is something big, you know, that's there, like the River Jordan, and a stream is something that is smaller and that feeds into it. But that's not really the contrast that's made here. He says in the Hebrew, what you have is, yes, you have the first is like a river, so it would be like the River Jordan is there. It has an ongoing flow to it. It's not broken up. There's a continuous supply, so it's going on and on, and that's parallel to the last phrase of the two bookends. You shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. There's this ongoing nurturing and intimacy that's provided. But in the middle, the contrast to that river is a wadi. This word for stream is really a wadi. It's a place, it's one of those, like a riverbed that's dried up. And you might think, well, there's no water flowing through here, you know, but you'd be in error if you thought that you could just put your sleeping bag down there and you'd be fine, you know, because when thunderstorms come, it's like a rushing torrent that all of a sudden overflows with an abundance, and it just streams right through that dry wadi, and all of a sudden you have an abundance of water. So he said the contrast is you have this river with its ongoing supply, and then you have this overflowing wadi where the glory of the nations, it's speaking of, as it's talked about in earlier passages, where the Gentiles are going to support Israel in this rebirth of a nation. They're going to bring their wealth to support Israel. They're going to encourage the scattered Jews who are around the world. They're going to encourage them in their process of being regathered and coming back. They're going to be enablers in that process of the Jews being regathered and coming back. And along with that, all the wealth of the Gentiles is going to be accrued and is going to be dedicated to the worship of God at his capital city, Jerusalem. And so there's going to be this centralization of wealth, centralization of focus, where the glory of the nations, it's going to come in like this overflowing wadi, that all of a sudden there's this rush and this torrent that happens. So the result will be you will be nursed. There will be such an abundance. You will be provided for. There will be sustenance. And so there's just ABBA type of structure in these phrases. But it speaks to both divine blessing and then this blessing of intimate nurturing that takes place here. And again, it's the fulfillment of all that God has promised to the nation of Israel. It all comes true so suddenly and so quickly and so abundantly, and it brings so much joy and so much gladness. And so he says, he finishes up with this third blessing of maternal comforting. Look at how many times the word comfort, three times in these short phrases, he introduces this concept of comfort, which has been a major theme throughout the whole book of Isaiah, now reaches its climax in this verse here, as Isaiah is writing to bring comfort to God's people, as he speaks of the salvation of Israel being focused in God. He says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Again, there's this mixed motif where is it the nation of Israel that's giving birth, or is it the Lord that's giving birth? Is it the nation of Israel that's providing sustenance, or is it God who's providing sustenance? Is it the nation of Israel that's providing comfort, or is it God who's providing comfort? Well, they're both involved in the picture in this mixed motif and metaphor that you have here. But what a word, what a phrase, a verse of comfort. You think of a mother's role. Who is better able to comfort the infant than the nursing mother? Certainly not the father. He doesn't have the same capacity, doesn't play the same role, doesn't have that same relationship that a nursing mother has. And so he uses that figure of tenderness and of intimacy to describe God's love for his people. and how he both in an ongoing fashion, like the River Jordan, is going to provide sustenance in an ongoing sense. And yet there's going to be these times of this overwhelming wadi type of flood that comes in and provides the ability to nurse and to be sustained and to be comforted. And so God's people, again, as we read 1 Peter, to start with, no matter what the outward circumstances may look like, there should be this overall perspective of living for eternity, having our eyes focused on these future promises, on the inheritance that is going to be brought to us in the end. And there's this aspect of comfort that should be sufficient and should just overwhelm our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness, so that we have this, you know, peace like a river, joy like a fountain. Those are the blessings that we sing about in our hymnal. And here's where they come from, is passages like this where God promises to bring peace like a river, to bring joy like a fountain into our experience. And that should be our experience even spiritually right now. And so he goes on and finishes in verse 14, which is a transitional verse. It brings us to the theme again of it's going to transition us into the theme of destruction for God's enemies that we'll pick up with next week in closing. But it also ties together what we looked at in these verses today. It says, "Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but you will be indignant towards his enemies." Now this verse, I think, aligns very closely with the type of mocking that was taking place back in verse 5 that we looked at last week, where we saw people that were making fun of those who were believers and those who would stand by the word of the Lord. And they were saying, you know, these mockers were saying, "Well, God's not going to bring about these things that you say. You're dreamers, you know, you're just making these things up." And God is saying here, you can actually see, you're going to experience all of the blessings of God. So he speaks here in verse 14 of the manifest prosperity of God's people. It's manifest because you're going to see it. The nations around you are going to see it. It's going to be a testimony to the whole world, and you're going to experience it. It's not something that's ethereal. It's not pie in the sky. It's not something that's just ivory tower or wishful thinking. This is reality that's going to be experienced here on this earth. It's going to be the manifest prosperity of God's people when you see Jerusalem restored and nurturing her children. And so God is saying that he's the one that is going to bring this about. This prosperity is experienced in the beginning of verse 14 as he talks about these three areas of blessing, and then it's going to be contrasted with how God is going to act towards his enemies. It's experienced in terms of, first of all, overwhelming joy. Your heart shall be glad. He's talked about this theme of gladness and joy that should be the characteristic and the tone of our life and our heart. He says this is what your heart is going to be doing. It's going to be glad as it experiences all of this. And then he uses a Hebrew idiom that's a little bit unusual for us. It's not, you know, how we would tend to speak, and yet it's in other places in Scripture as well. This idiom that says, "And your bones shall flourish like the new grass." Your bones can either be crushed and can either be sighing and broken, even though they're not physically broken. They can be broken in a sense of mourning and downcast, and so your bones are in a bad state, you know. Or your bones can be really healthy and flourishing because you're in a state of prosperity, as you are here. Your bones shall flourish like the new grass. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says, "A broken spirit dries the bones." So that would be when your bones are in a bad state. But here you have your bones flourishing. And there would be many other examples that you could point to in the Scriptures of how it speaks to your inward parts and what happens to them, reflective of your overall condition, your overall state. And that's because you have this abundant health, you have this abundant prosperity. So you have overflowing joy, abundant health and prosperity, and it's all due to the power and the favor of God. He says, "And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants." This manifest aspect, it's not hidden anymore. God is manifesting his glory. He's manifesting his power. He's manifesting his son, the Messiah, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord is revealed to all of his servants. And so we've seen servants be an important theme throughout the book of Isaiah, whether it's servants in terms of the nation of Israel serving as a servant of God who's not a faithful servant of God, who doesn't fulfill their mission as servants of God. And so God sends his suffering servant. He sends the Messiah as the true servant, as the one who will fulfill completely the law of God, the one who will be that sacrifice for sins that we need to bring us back and to redeem us for his own people. And now, as restored, forgiven, sons of God ourselves, children of God ourselves, we are now in that privileged position of being his servants and able to carry out his righteousness, able to fulfill his will as he had intended for Israel to do. And so he says, we will experience the power, the favor of God, the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants. But in contrast to that, there isn't prosperity for everybody. When it comes to God's enemies, it says, don't forget that this is just as real. Just as I've said that the aspect of blessing and joy is very real, the aspect of God's punishment, don't minimize or overlook the reality and the harshness and the severity of that. It's every bit as real. And so he goes back to these alternating themes. And then in this verse of transition, he says, and I'm going to have a little bit more to say in the close of this book of Isaiah, a little bit more to say about how God shall be indignant towards his enemies. He'll provide faithfully for his servants, but his warnings about judgment are still just as real and need to be observed as well. So the message here, God says, comfort is coming, just as we sing of our hymns that he is coming, and we look forward to the Lord Jesus returning. As he returns, there is comfort that is coming from the God of all comfort. And so we should long for the rebirth of Israel, that genuine rebirth where they turn to him in faith. We should love that Israel and look forward to that, just as we mourn with the devastated state that Israel is in when they are in a state of unbelief. Just as we mourn for that, we should long for the rebirth of Israel, for the sustenance that God is going to bring about to all of his people, when he's going to establish his kingdom, and so that in an overflowing sense of abundance, we will experience the peace and the joy that God has intended for us here on this earth, as we are in submission to his rule in our lives. Let's pray.